I greet you this morning in the name that is above all names, the name to which every knee shall bow in heaven, on the earth, and in the earth. If I didn't know better, I would say that Abe and Aaron had been reading my notes, but through that I just want to glorify God with His Holy Spirit and working within us, in between us, putting the same subject on our hearts. And so I first and foremost just want to glorify God this morning. And I want to welcome everyone here. If you're here regularly, I see we have some guests. So I pray that you truly feel welcome, that you feel at home, and that the peace of God would rule in your hearts this morning. As we have heard, it is official. This is the last time we are going to meet together like this year. And which gave me the thoughts, what if this was the last time we were to meet together ever? And we knew it. What would we do different? Would the handshakes be a little firmer? The embraces be a little longer? Would the prayers be more earnest? Would our conversation be more holy? Would we want to stay maybe just a little bit longer before we walk out that door for the last time? But like we heard from Abe already, we don't know when it's going to be the last time. It could be the last time today for any one of us here. We are uncertain of our future. I think of the last day I had ever spent in school. I never knew that it was going, I didn't know it was going to be my last day. But for some reason, as I walked through that door that summer, I was thinking, this is the last time this summer that I'm going to be in this classroom. So I stopped, and I turned around and just kind of took it in. And then I walked out the door, and that was the last time I was ever going to be in school. Throughout that summer, as I went to work to help provide income for my family, my dad was, he had back problems, he couldn't work. My mom was in the hospital, she had cancer. And that fall, my mother died. And I just never went back to school, I just stayed working. But that just goes to show how fragile we are. We don't know when our last day is going to be. We don't know when the last time is truly going to be the last time. But with 2024 being upon us within just a few short hours, as we've already heard, this is a time when lists are compiled of resolutions to be made to improve health, improve fitness, kick old habits, take up new habits, and bet ourselves for a new year better than the one that has passed. And in 2023, health was the number one thing that people made for their resolutions that people made. And more often, I think, than we like to admit, these lists are most of the time just compiled and made just to be abandoned just a few weeks later. But for those who are persistent and determined, they go on a little bit longer. But sometimes we start getting comfortable in our own skin. We start being confident. And when temptation comes, our guard is let down, and we think, I've got control over this. Skipping one workout day, I can start back up. Eating one slice of pizza, I've got control of this. But then one turns into one too many, so many times we realize we're exactly where we promised some months prior we would never be again. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like some of our spiritual lives, doesn't it? So many times we want to improve our lives, to live a godly, holy, victorious life. There are things that we face in our lives that we want to have victory over, and we try so hard to do, and these are things that we absolutely hate. But then more often than not, we find ourselves back in that same rut that we so desperately want to get out of. So this morning I would like to encourage us to a different type of New Year's resolution, but we'll get to that a little bit later. For this morning, I'd like to go over a portion of Scripture, and we're just going to try to go by verse and unpack it and really try to find some depth in it. This portion of Scripture has been really close to my heart recently. It started last Bible study. It was requested, and we sang the song number 915 in the hymnaries. And since then, it's just been tugging at my heart, and I've read it over so many times, and I still don't think I can fully grasp it, but I just love this portion of Scripture, and today we just want to go through it kind of verse by verse and see what we can learn from it. But before we go into this, let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Great Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we are able to come together like this. Lord, and as in the next few hours, we will be celebrating a new year. But Lord, today is what is important. Today that we are here and that we come together like this. And so, Father, I pray for blessings upon everyone who has come here today. I pray that you may be near to them, that you may open their hearts to see your love and grace and mercy which you have for them. Father, and as we are about to look into your word and go through this portion of scripture, I just pray that you may reveal to everyone, reveal to me, your truth, your love, your mercy, and just everything in this portion of scripture that you want us to learn from. So, Father, I ask for your blessing and your anointing. May you take my tongue and use it for your glory and honor. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be going through John chapter 8, verse 1 through 12. And we're going to be flipping back and forth quite a bit to try to really get the context and understand what's going here. So John chapter 8 is going to be kind of our home page for this morning, but we'll be going back and forth quite a bit. So first, a bit of a backstory on what happened right before John chapter 8 here. It was the day of feast. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the Jews, the Pharisees, they were arguing about if Jesus was truly a prophet, and there was just this conversation kind of going through. And in this paragraph, verse 53 from chapter 7 is kind of added into it, and it says, "And everyone went to his own house," and then chapter 8 starts. Verse 1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, this was a very common retreat for Jesus, as where he had spent much time. The Mount of Olives was a hill with olive trees, of course, about two-thirds of a mile on the east side of Jerusalem. And if we'll turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 39, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to, and his disciples followed." So this was a place that Jesus regularly visited. It is also a place that Jesus is known for to have ascended from. If we'll also turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. This is where the disciples were watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and then the angel appeared in verse 11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath's day journey. So this was a common place for Jesus to visit. And also, as we go to verse 2, it says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." This was also common for Jesus to be teaching in the temple. The first account we see of Jesus in the temple, we find in Luke chapter 4, excuse me, Luke chapter 2, verse 46. This is when his parents had also came from the feast, and they were on their way home. They realized Jesus wasn't with them. They went back to Jerusalem, and it says, "Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." Verse 47, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." So from an early age, Jesus wasn't really spending much time in the temple. It is also what we are told in Luke chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 14. "After Jesus had been tempted by Satan, it says, then Jesus returned by the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogue, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So from an early age, he spent much time in the temple teaching the people, and then they were always astonished, even already as he was, as young as he was, the questions that he had and the understanding that he had of it. And we'll also go to, well, we're right there in John chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. It says, now about the, it was about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So they were always marveled, especially considering Jesus was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter. He wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee. He hadn't studied, but yet he knew the scriptures so well. But I think what they didn't realize is the one who was teaching the scriptures was the one who had written the scriptures. And as we continue on from verse 3, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And then when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? As we read in the next verse, this they said, testing him. This wasn't the first time they tried to test Jesus or entangle him in his words. We'll also turn to Matthew 22, verse 15. It says, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so the Pharisees, they didn't want Jesus to be around, and they were trying to find a way to get rid of him. And one way of that would be if he would, they would either be able to get him to contradict himself or contradict the law of Moses to where they had something to accuse him of. But there are a few things that are kind of wrong in what the Pharisees were doing here. They were using the law to try to get Jesus to contradict himself. They were trying to use the law, but yet they themselves were not obeying the law. So right here in John chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus says to the Pharisees, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So one thing that was wrong is that they themselves weren't upholding the law, but yet they were trying to use it to condemn this woman and get rid of Jesus. And another thing that they keep saying, this woman. So what the Pharisees were saying, it was somewhat accurate, but it wasn't completely. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, the man who commits adultery with another woman's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then from there, we'll also go to Deuteronomy 20, verse 22. It says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put the evil away from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So it doesn't say exactly the circumstances that this woman was caught in, if she was married or if she was a young woman. But at any rate, the Pharisees claimed that Moses' law said that they should be stoned and that they should be killed. But truly, in these verses that we read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it says that the evil should be put away from among Israel. And so the intentions that the Pharisees had wasn't to put away the evil from among Israel. It was to put away Jesus so they could take pleasure in their own evil that they were taking. So there was multiple different things that were going wrong here. And so in verse 6, when it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them." They were trying to find something to accuse him of. But God, Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus being holy, there was nothing to accuse him of. Let's turn over to John 18, verse 30. This is where Jesus had been handed over to Pilate, and Pilate asked the Jews, "What accusation do you have against him?" And in verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would have not have delivered him up to you." Truly, they had nothing to accuse Jesus of. They just had these lies that they had made up and just said, if he wasn't an evildoer, he wouldn't be here. But truly, there was nothing to accuse him of. And I kind of admire and just take in the character of Jesus here. If we were to imagine the Son of God, the only holy person who had ever walked this earth without sin, who came to this earth to die for the sin of the world, and yet these Pharisees, who so desperately want him gone, try to entangle him in his own words, and were the ones who would potentially bring it to the point to where he would be crucified, yet he wasn't angry. He didn't show hostility. He showed love, care. There was no harsh rebuking. There was just love. I think of where Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I just admire the character and the love that Jesus has, and so much that we can learn from it. If we go to verse 7, it says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" One thing I want to note, it says when they continued asking him. It doesn't say when they asked him again. So I imagine they asked him multiple times. They were just not satisfied with not having an answer. So they continued asking him. So he finally stood up and he answered them. But again, not harshly, but calmly, and like he does many times before, though they were trying to entangle him with Scripture, he used Scripture to fight back. He was fighting fire with fire the same way he was responding with Scripture when Satan was trying to tempt him in the desert. It says, he says to them, "He who is without sin, let him cast a stone at her first." And so we can get this from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. It says, "The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." This was the order of things that were supposed to happen. If someone had committed a sin that was punishable by death, the witness was the first one who was supposed to cast a stone. So this is also another flaw in the Pharisee scheme. It says, they say that this woman was caught in adultery, but yet the one who witnessed it is not mentioned here. And they did not say that they had witnessed it, but in Deuteronomy, they were commanded to that the witness is the first one to cast a stone and to send the condemnation. And then in verse 8, he says, "Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." I don't remember who said it, but a while ago someone said that there was a few times that they would have liked to been there when Jesus had been on earth. And this is one of the times that I would have liked to have been there. We find no answer to exactly what Jesus was writing on the ground, but I surely would really love to know what he was writing on the ground. There have been songs written of this verse about Jesus writing love letters in the sand. And I've also heard a man say that he believes that Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments on the ground. And as he was speaking with the Pharisees and told them that he who is without sin, and as they were reading what Jesus was writing on the ground, they were convicted of their sin as they read the commandments. And we don't know this for sure, but it seems like a logical explanation. It could be, and I guess that's one of the things that we'll just have to wait until we see Jesus face to face and ask him to what he was writing in the sand. But in verse 9, it says, "And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the least. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in his midst." The Pharisees, they were convicted by their own conscience. They saw their own sin. They saw that they were not without fault. These were the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures. They knew that in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, it says, "For there is not a just man on the earth that does good and does not sin." And so their conscience was they were exposed to their own sin, and their conscience was convicted, and they went out because none of them were able to condemn this woman. And as we go on to verse 10, it says, "When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours?'" I personally don't think that Jesus asked this question because he was curious where the Pharisees were. We read in different portions of Scripture of how Jesus saw the Pharisees' hearts. He knew what was in them. He knew what they were thinking. And him being God, he knowing all things, he knew where the Pharisees were and he knew why they weren't there. I believe he said it on behalf of the woman. For the woman to acknowledge that condemnation does not come by man. The choice to condemn or not to condemn only comes from God. And is not man who makes this judgment. And it is man who is sinful who is not able to condemn. And then in verse 11, it says, "She said to him, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" The Pharisees didn't condemn this woman because they couldn't. Jesus didn't condemn this woman because he forgave her. We'll get to a little more of those details a little further on. But he also says to her, "Go and sin no more." And full remember, this woman was caught in adultery. He doesn't say anything about the adultery. He doesn't just address this one issue that the Pharisees were concerned about. He addresses the whole man. He says, "Go and sin no more." It doesn't mean just quitting this one thing. It means living a holy life. And in verse 12, it says, "Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" To me, at first, it kind of seemed that this verse was maybe not in the exact same context as the rest of this. But if we'll just turn back a little bit, let's turn over to John chapter 3. Right after the most quoted verse in the Bible, and which we'll read that to right away. But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this is where I wanted to go with it. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." And this is what the woman grasped, that Jesus wasn't here to condemn her, that Jesus was here to grant her forgiveness. And in verse 18 it says, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." The Pharisees were trying to condemn this woman, but didn't realize they were condemned themselves because they didn't believe in the Son of God. They didn't believe that Jesus was his only begotten Son. But Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." Why? Because she believed in the only begotten Son. Verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. This woman was living in darkness, and her deeds were exposed. But she confessed the light that Jesus is, and Jesus says, I condemn you no more. And her sins were forgiven. She grasped that Jesus was sent to save the world and not to condemn it. And I pray that that is the picture that we get from this also. And now I'd like to kind of go back to our the theme of our New Year's resolution. And I'd like to take it from John chapter 8, verse 11, our text verse and our bulletins. And I just want to make a few details in this sentence that really stood out to me. The last five words, it says, go and sin no more. So the word that is used here, go, in the original language, it means more than just go. If I was to ask someone, would you go and turn up the AC? That command to go lasts as long as until the command is finished. So once they would go and turn up the AC, the command to go is done. But the word that is used here, it means to do something in the future that involves continuous or repeated action. And when it is used in a negative sense, it is the stopping of an action that is taking place. So this was an active command. If we tell someone to go serve the Lord in whatever he calls you, it's not just in one thing. It's not dismissed after the command is completed, but it's a continuous active command to go and to not stop. And the explanation that is used to describe the word sin that is used here, it means to swerve from the path, or to have missed a mark, or to have not grasped the prize. So Jesus is not just telling her to not commit adultery, but he said, go and sin no more. Go being actively, continuously not sinning anymore. Keeping on the path. In other words, living a victorious life. And that is what I would like for us to set as our New Year's resolution. To live a life that is victorious over sin, to live a life that is glorifying and honoring to God. But also, instead of that, instead of making it a New Year's resolution, let's make it a new life resolution, because we have been given new life. And this life that we live now, if we are in Christ, it belongs to him. And that's why we should make this resolution, because this life is his. And let's do our part, whatever we can, to live that life victorious over sin, victorious over temptations, and whatever else we might face. So as the rest of the world is making routines to keep up with, or is making resolutions to keep up with routines and weight loss goals, and as these are all good and important, our body is the temple of God, and so it is our responsibility to take care of our body. But let's remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. He doesn't say bodily exercise profits nothing. He says just says that exercising godliness profits a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more value in increasing our godliness than our physical body. And it says godliness is profitable for all things, so that includes improving our physical body also. But in order to live a victorious life, there's no five-step rule that everyone can do that is guaranteed to make us live a victorious life. We all go through unique circumstances, we all live unique lives, and we face unique trials and temptations, each one of us. But I do believe that there are a few key things that have to be in place in order for us to live a victorious life. First, I believe to live a victorious life, you have to live with a personal relationship with Jesus. And I don't mean just I've confessed my sins and accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior relationship. I mean the type of relationship where you know each other, where you talk to each other, where you have intimate conversations with each other, where you hear from him, and where you become one with him. John chapter 15, verse 5. Let's turn over there. It says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that includes living a victorious life. Next, I believe that we must also see sin as God sees sin. And I think that seems obvious for those who are in Christ to acknowledge that sin is bad, but I think so often we've set our life on cruise control and we truly don't acknowledge the things that can take us captive in our lives. I mean, something as simple as what Abe was sharing in the opening in James, that he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that is sin. It may not be categorized in the Bible as sin, but if you know that it to do good and you don't do it, that is sin. And in order to live a godly life, we need to acknowledge the sin and see sin the way God does. Turn to Proverbs 6, verse 16. It says, these six things the Lord's hate, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Just to name a few, but these are all sins, and it says that God hates sin. And I think to live a victorious life, we need to acknowledge our sin, and when we do acknowledge it, we must repent of that also, and we must hate our sin. And another thing that kind of goes hand in hand with the first one, Frank mentioned a couple of weeks ago about how positive we are as Mennonites, and maybe we could use this to our advantage. So instead of putting our focus and our energy in the wrong places, instead of putting our focus on the sin, let's put our focus on the solution to the sin. Let's put our focus on the one who has overcome sin. Instead of thinking about how badly you want to eat a slice of pizza, think about how much better that salad is that is right in front of you. Jesus is much better than any sin that you might be tempted with, and he has overcome this sin. Let's also turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you can take heart, whatever you are facing, we all face different trials, different temptations, and different things in our lives that we need to overcome. It may be a substance abuse that you're trying to get rid of. Maybe it's anger you're trying to overcome. Maybe it's bitterness, unforgiveness. And I really couldn't think of a word in English that really brings it out about blissful nakshzan. Speak from experience. But it says that Jesus has been tempted in all these ways and yet without sin. So let's put our focus on the one who has overcome sin and can give us whatever we need to overcome the sin. It's sometimes hard to understand why we as Christians even are faced with these trials and these struggles. But this was also in the Apostle Paul's life. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. And we'll read a few verses here, starting from verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But that what I hate, that I do. Doesn't that sound like our lives so many times? We know better and we want better. We don't understand why we keep doing these things. But if we'll just read on a little further. Verse 17 says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We need to acknowledge that even though as Christians, we still carry about this body of flesh, this body of that was born in sin. And until Jesus comes, we will be carrying this. But until then, we need to continually be chipping away and cutting away pieces of the old man. This gives us no excuse to not live a holy life. But Paul also says in verse 24 and 25, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So as Paul did, even though he acknowledged the things in his life that he wanted to get rid of and who wanted to change, he still put his focus and his emphasis on Jesus Christ, the one who can and will overcome. And that is my prayer for all of us today and for our New Year's resolution, that we live a life holy and acceptable to God, victorious over sin, and with our focus on Jesus. And may the year to come be more holy and acceptable to Jesus than the one past. May we stand to pray.